Thank you, Father, for your spirit that you have so richly given unto us upon your resurrection. Our hearts are full with thanksgiving, and we say thank you, Lord Jesus. We ask and receive this evening that the truth of God's word is taught with accuracy, with clarity, with precision. There is no confusion. There is no contradiction. Our hearts are receptive to receive the word of truth this evening. And we declare and decree that at the end of today's meeting, as saints, we are edified and Christ alone is glorified. Hallelujah. Praise God. All right. Let's just continue where we stopped yesterday. Okay. Let's continue where we stopped yesterday. Go all the way to 2 Timothy chapter 2 or chapter 3. Sorry. 2 Timothy 2, chapter 3, sorry. Right, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Yeah, 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. Alright, so Paul says to Timothy, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Look at that one more time. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Right? If you look at the next verse and see what Paul says to Timothy, he says, and all scriptures is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Look at that again. Scriptures given by inspiration, verse 16. Right, and is advantageous for doctrine, then for reproof, then for correction, then for instruction in righteousness. So it's very important to note that in the real sense, Paul lets Timothy to see that the scriptures are advantageous for doctrine, then for in doctrine or for teaching. In teaching, we have assurance. Then in assurance, what do we have? We have what to call in assurance, you have what you call correction, right? Then you have instruction in righteousness, that a man of God may be perfect and thoroughly furnished. So it's very important to note that the salvation of God, or the saving power of God, or the saving plan of God, is the thread that knits the entire scriptures together. Altogether, you know, yesterday we started looking at two types or two ways people interpret scriptures. We said we have the exegesis, we have the eisegesis, right? We went through a couple examples yesterday to see how Jesus also in Luke 24, we saw how Jesus interpreted scriptures beginning at Moses. Yesterday we went to look at the Ethiopian eunuch and we went all the way to Acts chapter 8. We saw the way in Isaiah 53 how Bible says that Philip explained beginning at the book of Isaiah where the Ethiopian eunuch was reading and explained Jesus unto him. Right. We also went further to examine the writings of Isaiah and paid attention to what he spoke around by his stripes. We are healed, you know. Excuse me. And we examined that narrative from the teaching of Peter in 1 Peter 2:24 when he says, by stripes we are healed, for we were sheep who went astray, who have now returned back to the bishop and the shepherd of our souls. All right. So we went through that, you know, those scriptures put together. And we ended yesterday's teaching by talking about there's a difference between good oratory and sound doctrine. Right, and why sound doctrine can get you excited at what Christ has done, the resurrection reality, you must understand that what proof of learning is particularly thinking. So it means that when you're learning, when you're listening to the word, you need to give your attention to teaching. Okay, so you must pay attention particularly to teaching. So it means that you must give your attention to thinking, sorry. So in giving your attention to teaching, you give your attention to thinking. That's very, very, very important to note. So one of the things you want to do for yourself as a saint is that when the word is being taught, you are taking notes, yeah, so that you can think through, right, then reason through what has been said. Are you with me? So we looked at the yesterday, then we ended with the two narratives of eisegesis and exegesis. And what did we say? We said in we said that there is the interpretation of scriptures using scriptures. Right, we said there's interpretation of scriptures using scriptures, and we said that's exegesis, and we said that's critically explaining the text of scriptures within the confines of the text, considering the pretext, considering the post-text, and also the text in itself in order to avoid assumptions. Then we said the apostolic and biblical way of Bible interpretation is what? By explaining scriptures with scriptures. You understand that, right? Let me show you a quick example. Go to Psalm 96. Go to Psalm 96, right? Go to Psalm 96. Go all the way to Psalm, or let's go through 46 this evening. So go to Psalm 43, 46. Okay, go to Psalm 46. Are we together? Go to Psalms 46. Go all the way to Psalms 46. Let me show you something quickly there. Okay, so Psalm 46 verse 4 says, there is a river, right? There's a river, the streams wherefore shall make glad the city, excuse me, of God. There's a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. So it says, God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. Right? So, you know, yesterday we ended with the scripture of Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. Right? Where we read that, we used the exegesis principle in explaining the scriptures. And we said, we went back into context, that looking at the pretext. Starting from verse 8, finally, brethren, those things that are pure, think on the things that are pure. And he spoke about, you know, I've learned how to abase and abound and be full and be hungry in Philippians 4:12, leading into I can do all these things, right? So we understood the things that Paul spoke about by reading the previous verses to understand what he meant by I can do all these things through Christ that strengthens me. Now, what do believers do? A lot of times, believers will pick that scripture and run with it and make it their personal, private, favorite scripture. So, you know, and you see, the scriptures are not given to us to have favorites. The scripture is given to us for us to learn, understand, right? Yeah, so you can have quotations, you can quote scriptures, but primarily they are not given for quotation. You see, scriptures are given by inspiration of God. They are probably for doctrine. This is for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness, right? So the scriptures are given for us to actually teach. Okay, so I can do all things through Christ. There are lots of people. Remember, we said yesterday that a man or people lose their lives because of properly navigating or wrongly navigating the Bible. Yeah, we look through the example of the Hebrew woman and the people who allude to the fact that that scripture is teaching that there's a kind of delivery the Hebrew woman did, which was not the same like other women. Right, so they had a special grace of God that did not make them go through pain or did not make them or make them deliver with ease, in quotes. Right. And I told you yesterday that it's called a labor room for a reason. Yeah, it only becomes a favor room when you think of the child that comes at the back of that. Are you together? So it means that as saints, we need to extra or pay attention, pay deliberate attention to what scripturally teaches. We need to pay attention to, you know, how the Bible is written, how the Bible is explained. We need to actually understand what exactly is written in scriptures, right? And what exactly we need to get from what is written. We said the Bible was not written to us, but it was written to a people for us so that we can learn. So we are to learn from the scriptures. We are to learn from the writings of the scriptures. Very, very important to note. Okay, so we looked at that example yesterday. Now let me show you a quick example. Psalm 46 as well is another example. So people, I told you a couple years ago, I was in the midst of a couple friends and one of them wanted to do a tattoo, right? And what he wanted to tattoo on her body was Psalm 46, right? And you know, that was an avenue for me to jump into teaching the word. And like I told you, spent another 2-3 hours explaining the word from, just like Philip, right? So Philip will meet Ethiopian eunuch and the Bible say if begin at that scripture, he expounded Christ to the Ethiopian eunuch, or he taught Christ, or he preached Christ. Right, so beginning at Psalm 46 verse 5, just in the spur of the moment, we're able to teach Christ from the writings of the scriptures. Took us 2-3 hours to explain Christ just by Psalm 46. So there are people who, there are ladies who their favorite chapter in the Bible, favorite verse in the Bible is Psalm 46. Are we together? Now look at what that scripture says. See what it says carefully. It says, there is a river, verse 4. Or look at verse 5, they jump to verse 5. God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that rightly, that right early. Last year, March edition, Navigating Your Bible. Excuse me. Last year, Navigating Your Bible, March edition, What we're able to get in that series was to place some foundational rules and principles that can help us in interpreting the Bible. Okay, so we saw, for example, the figures of speech, right? We saw one of figures of speech, right? We saw one of figures of speech called personification. When you attribute human, when you give human attributes to inanimate things, are we together, or vice versa, right? Depending on your understanding of English, basically, yeah. So God is in the midst of her. You know, from the part of the world where I come from, there's something called a national pledge, right? And the pledge says something like this: I pledge to Nigeria, my country, to be faithful, loyal, and honest, to serve Nigeria with all my strength, to defend her unity and uphold her honor and glory. So when we say her unity, her honor and glory, we're not saying Nigeria is female. We're using or employing the figure of speech known as personification to explain Nigeria. So I pledge to Nigeria. So it means you replace Nigeria in the remaining part of the pledge with her. Okay, all right. So you can say her can be used to speak about a nation, a country, or a people. All right. So go back to Psalm 46, verse 5. God is in the midst of her. Who is the her? He wasn't speaking of a woman. Go back to verse 4. There is a river. The streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. So what is being spoken about in Psalm 46 verse 4, just like Nigeria, being spoken about in the pledge, Psalm 46 verse 4 is speaking about the city. That means a city, right? So the city in Psalm 46 verse 4 is Nigeria in the pledge. Did you get that? Right? So there's a river, the stream whereof shall make glad the city of God, into bracket Nigeria, using the example of the pledge. I did not say Nigeria is who was being spoken about here, right? I just said city of God is like Nigeria in the pledge. So when it now tells you the holy place of tabernacles of the Most High, right? So that's where God dwells. So where does God tabernacle? Where does God dwell? God dwells in the city of God. Okay, so if you want to find God, where will you find God? God will be found in the city of God. Hold on. Yeah, so what will the city of God mean? So it tells you, in case you miss it, look at verse 5. God is in the midst of her. Okay, God is in the midst of her is not the psalmist writing about a female gender. No, but God is in the midst of her is the psalmist talking about a people and using the personification her, or using the word her to replace them. So God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. You get that? So who is the her that God is in the midst of? The city of God. Okay, go to Hebrews. Go to Hebrews. Go all the way to Hebrews. Go all the way to Hebrews chapter 12. Right? Go all the way to Hebrews chapter 10. Sorry, go to Hebrews chapter 10. Go to Hebrews chapter 10 and go all the way to verse 20. Actually, it was going to 12. Sorry. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. Sorry. Hebrews 12. If you go to Hebrews 12 from verse 22, that's what I'm going to. Hebrews 12, 22. Don't forget, right? There's a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God. God is in the midst of her, right? So God is in the midst of her. The her there is the city of God. Okay? So look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. So Hebrews 12, 22. The author of Hebrews says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, right, and unto the city of the living God." Right? So who are the those that have come to Mount Zion? Those that have come to Mount Zion are the those that have come unto the city of the living God. Okay? So what did Psalm 46 tell you about the city of the living God? God is in the midst of her. Okay? So what is this? What is another name for city of the living God in Hebrews chapter 12 verse 22? Mount Zion. Right? How else can you speak about Mount Zion? You can speak about Mount Zion as her, where God is, or in the midst of who, or in the midst of whom, or in the midst of where God is, or where God is. Okay, so Psalm 46 says there's a river and the streams make glad the city of God. And it says God is in the midst of her. The her there is the city of God. Okay, if you look at Hebrews 12, "But ye are come to Mount Zion." So Mount Zion is as well the her. Okay, so if you go back to Psalm 46, you can say there's a river there's a river whose streams makes glad Mount Zion. Yeah, so you can say Mount Zion, city of God. Look at that again. So, but ye are come to Mount Zion. So, who are those that have come to Mount Zion? Those that have come to Mount Zion are those that have come to the city of God. And they are those that are believers. Okay? So, unto the city of living God. What does he call it again? The heavenly Jerusalem. Okay? So, does God have a city? Yes. Where is God? God is in his city. Or God is in his city. You get that? So God is in his city. And in the real sense, the city is called Mount Zion. So if you go into the estate of God and you go into, you're trying to drive through into the estate of God, what will be the name that you will be found at the gate? It's going to be called Mount Zion, aka. You know what aka is? Yeah. You know, someone might be listening to this teaching 50 years from now. Right, someone might listen to this teaching 10 years from now. Someone can listen to this teaching 55 years or 100 years from now. Right, it's our vision and our goal that these, you know, things we teach today will outlive us. Okay, so someone can listen to this and hear me say AKA. Right, in our world today, 2024, AKA means also known as. Okay, also known as. So if you say I'm going to the estate of God, what's the name of the estate of God? It is called Mount Zion. Also known as, another way, you know, I would have taught you another way of saying things like that, and key. I mean to say that is to say. So you can say the estate of God. I mean to say the Mount Zion. I mean to say the city of living God. I mean to say the heavenly Jerusalem. All together. So where is God? Bible says in Psalm 46, God is in the midst of her. What is her? Her there is to represent the city of God. Right? So ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now look at the further explanation in verse 23. It says, to the general assembly, I mean to say the church. So what exactly is the city of God? The city of God is the heavenly Jerusalem, is the Mount Zion, is the general assembly that is the church of the firstborn. Are we together? Okay, so go back to Psalm 46. Don't forget, we have Mount Zion, the city of living God, right? So go back to Psalm 46 quickly. Psalm 46. Go back all the way to Psalm 46 quickly. Okay, Psalm 46 now says something important. It says, right, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad Mount Zion. Okay, so the river, the streams whereof shall make glad Mount Zion. Or how else can you say it? I mean to say the city of living God. I mean to say the general assembly. I mean to say the church of the firstborn. So the river makes glad the church of the firstborn. What is another name for church there? The another name for church there would be what? The city of God. Altogether. So it says the holy place of tabernacles of the Most High. So God is in the midst of her, right? She shall not be moved. God shall help her. So there is a God that wants to help her. Who are the her? The her will not be seen as a female, but a people, male and female inclusive. Are we together? So God is the one that supplies help to her. Are we together? All right. So if you go to Genesis chapter 2, Genesis 2. Go to Genesis 2. Go quickly to Genesis chapter 2. If you go all the way to verse 20, or for our time's sake, right? And Adam, look at verse 20, right? Look at verse 20. And says, and Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found an helpmate for him. Okay, so it means that there is the Adam that needs help. So what did the Lord do, right? So there was a helpmate that was needed for Adam. Okay, there was the helpmate that was needed for Adam, right? And in the real sense, the helpmate, now, if you've listened to me for a while, the help there is actually not going to be a woman for a man, but God for mankind. Are we together? Don't forget, Psalm 46 says, God will help her, God shall help her, or God shall be her help, all right? So God is the help. Are we together? So God is the help for the city of God. Did you get that? God is the help for the members of the church, or God is the help for the members of the people in the city of God. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Right? So Mount Zion, in the real sense, will speak about the city of the living God. Mount Zion, in the real sense, will speak about, you know, the heavenly Jerusalem. Mount Zion, in the real sense, will speak about, you know, the community, general assembly, that is the church of the firstborn. Are you following me today? Right? So it is the church of the firstborn that needs the help of God. So the help that God promised mankind in Genesis 2 is God himself as the help. Okay, go back to Hebrews. Go back to Hebrews 13. go back to Hebrews. You know, you read Hebrews 12 earlier on. So go back to Hebrews chapter 12, chapter 13. Go back to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Are you with me? Go to Hebrews 13, verse 5. Go to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Go to Hebrews 13, 5. Let's see what Hebrews 13, 5 says there. Look carefully. So Hebrews 13, 5 says, let your conversation be without covetousness. Be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will not leave thee nor forsake thee. Let me ask you a question. Who will be the thee that is promised an assurance of not forsaking? The thee there will be the same ha, that is the city of God, that is the Mount Zion, that is the heavenly Jerusalem, that is the general assembly, that is church of the firstborn. Are you following? So look at verse 6. So that we may boldly say. So who are the we that will boldly say? The we will be the people in the city of God. So we are men. Don't forget, Hebrews 12 will say, we have come to Mount Zion, that is the city of the living God. Yeah. So the city of living God is the estate of living God. Are we together? Okay. So we are now members of that city. Okay. So look at verse 6. What will the people in the city say? Genesis 2. Why am I showing you this? Well, I'm trying to show you how to navigate through scriptures. Genesis 2 promises help for a people. Right? Psalm 46 speaks about a people who God will be their help. Are you following me today? Genesis 2 promises help. God promises help for a people. Psalm 46 speaks about a people who God will help. Right, because God is in their midst. Okay, Hebrews 12 now says 22. He now says that we've come to Mount Zion, and God is in the midst of Mount Zion. Hebrews 13 now says, so that we who are in Mount Zion may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. The Lord is my. So the promise that God made from Genesis 26 or Genesis 2 in the real sense is now fulfilled in God being the helper of the people that are members of the city of God. Are you following? Right? So there's the God that promised help, right? There's the assurance of help that is now seen for those who are now members of Mount Zion. Remember, you would have read Hebrews chapter 12 before you get to Hebrews chapter 13. So Hebrews chapter 13 says, the confession of everyone that is a member of the city of the living God, or a member of the general assembly, or a member of the church, the confession is that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. All together. So the Lord is your helper. The Lord is my helper. The Lord is your helper. So look at what it says. And I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So regardless of what man goes through, man ought to see. Not every man. Man in the city of God ought to see God as his or her helper. Because God is the helper to the heart, that is the people that are members of the city of God. Yeah. Okay. Look at one more. Look at Revelation 20. Revelation chapter 20. Go to Revelation chapter 21. Go to Revelation 21. Okay? Go to Revelation chapter 21. Right? And verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city. So what did the writer of Hebrews say? The writer of Hebrews says, heavenly Jerusalem is the city of God. So what did John see in Revelation 21:2? And I, John, saw the holy city. What did he call it? He called it a new Jerusalem. What did Hebrews call it? He calls it heavenly Jerusalem. Right? What did Corinthians call it? He says new creation. Are we together? Okay, so go back to Revelation 21 verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So what is it that John is seeing? He's seeing a new heaven, a new earth. What can you say about that new heaven, new earth? Well, that new heaven, new earth will speak about a new people, a new community. Are we together? Right? So it says, and the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, so what did John see? John saw a new heaven. What he called it in verse 2 is, I saw the holy city. You see what exegesis is? We are looking in the context of the scripture to see what is being said. That's exegesis. Okay? So I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Altogether. So look at what verse 3 now says. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with who? With men. Okay, so how did Psalm 46 say it? Psalm 46 says, right, the holy tabernacle. Yeah, remember that? Psalm 46 verse verse 4, it says, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. So if you are looking for the tabernacle of the Most High, where will you find it? You will find God's tabernacle in, you see God tabernacle in, you see God tabernacle in the city. You see God in the midst of the city. You see God in the midst of the people. You see God in the midst of his people, right? What you call Mount Zion, City of Living God, Heavenly Jerusalem, the General Assembly, that is the Church of the Firstborn. Same thing, right? So what is the confession of the people that are in the General Assembly of God? Well, that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. So the help that God promised mankind from Genesis chapter 2, we can now boldly say that God is our helper. Yeah, so go back to Hebrews and see what Hebrews now says. So Revelation 21. Revelation 21, John now says, I saw the holy city. What is holy city? Holy city, okay. Now, what does Revelation call holy city? New Jerusalem. Or how does Hebrews call holy city? He calls it the city of the living God. Okay. How does Psalm 46 call the holy city? He calls it the city of God. Okay. So city of God in Psalm 46 is equal to the holy city. Let me say it differently. City of God in Psalm 46 is equal to the city of the living God in Hebrews 12 and is equal to the holy city in Revelation 21. Altogether. So look at what it says in verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And what will happen? And he will dwell with them. What is Psalm 46 says? God is in the midst of her. So the her now becomes them. Do you understand? So the her of Psalm 46 verse 5 becomes them in Revelation 21 3. Right? So the tabernacle of God is with men and he will dwell with them and they shall be his people. You see that? So why are they his people? Because they are members of his city, members of Mount Zion, General Assembly of the Firstborn, what you call the Heavenly Jerusalem. So he will dwell with them and they shall be his people. What did he say next? And God himself shall be with them and be their God. So God himself shall be with them and be their God. So when a people have God with them and God being their God, what will the people conveniently, comfortably, comfortably say, right? Confidently, that's what I'm looking for. So the people who God is with can confidently say something. Hebrews 13:5, verse 6, that the people may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Altogether. So what have we done? We've done exegesis. We've tried to use scripture to explain. So the help of Genesis 2 is reassured and repromised in Genesis 46 in quotes, right? And we now see it as the reality of the believer in Hebrews 12, by extension Hebrews 13, and by extension Revelation chapter 21. You see, one straight line. So you've been seeing help all the way from Genesis. We see that help consistently. You see, when the Bible says, it is not good that man should be alone, it is that God doesn't want humanity to be without help. So man needs helpmate, not man needs helpmate as wife. No, the helpmate promise for mankind is not a woman. It's not as much a woman. Okay, yeah, the helpmate promise for mankind is not a woman, but actually God himself supplying help to man, both men and women alike. You understand that, right? So those people that receive of his help, or that come into his city, are those that what have received of his help and they are helped. You get that, right? The word they help there, if you look at the Hebrew words and the root words and how it is used, it's used for the one who provides succor, the one who provides defense, the one who redeems, right? Not my wife redeems me. My wife didn't redeem me, okay? My wife, in fact, a lot of times in our culture, in our world, when somebody knocks on the door and they say, who is there? And they say, come on, open this door. The wife wants to go behind. Well, except for some situations where the man wants to go behind. Well, so we see how culture over the time has made it look like, oh, the women are the ones that should be behind, the man should confront. And if the man is the one that confronts strange situations, ideally, well, that means the man is the helpmate to man, to woman. You get that? So when you start seeing people say this, like, oh, you know, you can't fulfill purpose until you marry. You see, your wife will meet you and help bring succor. Yeah, well, see, can a wife be of help to a man? Yes. Right? Why should it be that a woman should be of help to her husband when they get married? It's because, well, things work better when you are two. on a general scale. Yeah, two good heads can make a good deal. You understand that? You understand? But that your wife now comes into your life and you see people start saying things like that, life begin to progress. In fact, some women now even hold it in very high esteem and say, you know, I'm the one holding the key to your success. You're not serious. Yeah, you're not serious. You're just unserious. Right? You're the one holding the key to my success. How? Where did you come from? How? Yeah, yeah. We understand what you're trying to say. But that's not what it's okay. If you say that from another carnal point of view, that's different. Okay, but you don't use, you know, so what do people now do? People now begin to use scriptures to back up their thoughts, back up their ideas altogether. You hear somebody say that before a woman should marry a man, the man must have a job or must have a work, right? What did they use to get to that conclusion? They have a scripture they will use. They say, God gave Adam the garden to tend, right? And in tending the garden, Adam had a job. So a man must have a job. And I'm not just saying, I didn't just say to you that a man should not have a job. I didn't just say to you that a man should have a job. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. I'm trying to say, we see people say this, that, oh, you before you marry, you must have a job. And if you don't have a job, you are not a serious man and you cannot make a good husband. Well, so people build a lot of things and they can use the Bible. You see, this book can be used to explain almost anything you want it to explain. Even murder. You can use the Bible to explain murder. Yeah, you can use the Bible to explain hatred. You can use it to explain it. Yeah? So that's why series like this are very helpful, because navigating your Bible will help you put in contextual context how the Bible ought to be used, what it ought to be used for. Altogether, right? So when you see, a proper Bible student will realize that when the Bible says Adam was tending and keeping the garden, you will realize that it had nothing to do with, you know, plowshare, or what do you call it, or scissors and cutting grass or using lawnmower. No, that's what Moses was communicating, right? To dress and to keep is a biblical language used for the activities of a priest in the temple. You understand that? So when he says Adam was asked to dress and to keep, it wasn't like he went to go and buy cutlass and he was cutting. Yeah, so he had a job to do. Simple question. You say a man in the real sense should have a job before he can take care of you. But what exactly was Adam doing? One. Number two, let's assume Adam was doing something, right? Who was Adam selling what he was cultivating to, right? Number three, who was paying Adam the money to take care of his wife? Yeah. So when you put it in the context of today, a man must look for a job and somebody must pay him and must have something doing. You know, you just get all naughty and messy. But in the real sense, you must understand that the Bible has one message. You know, Paul would tell Timothy, and that from a child that was known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Right? So salvation is the goal, the plan, right? The thread that draws the entire scripture together is the what? The salvation plan of God from time. Okay? So it was important to note that from the writers of the scriptures all through. So mind you, right, the Bible opens up with and God created heaven and earth, and the Bible in Revelation 21 closes up with I saw a new heaven and earth. One straight line, one message. You must think salvation. Yeah? You must think fundamentally salvation altogether. So one of the things you must note as well, like we said last year, is that a verse of the Bible today can never mean what it never meant yesterday. Right? Note that in your book. Right? It is important to know that a verse of the Bible today can never mean today what it never meant yesterday. What do I say to you? If I write a letter to you today, right? If somebody reads that letter 20 years from now, the person ought to understand the use of words in our world to make sense of that letter years down the line. Right? You can't afford as a person 20 years from now to superimpose your thoughts and ideology. Think about how words have transitioned, how lots of words have been generated and added into dictionary over the years. Right? You know how people have used words to have different meaning. For instance, right, a word like flex. Right? I don't think 3 decades ago, 40 years ago, 50 years ago, when somebody says, I want to go and flex, what they mean is they want to go and enjoy their lives. Right? I don't think that's what they mean. So our world has given definitions to certain words and certain concepts and certain ideologies. And in the real sense, we need to be careful to actually understand that that's the same way we ought to pay attention to words in the Bible world. You understand that? So it's important to know that the verse of the Bible today can never mean what it never meant. Altogether. So in Bible interpretation, let me say this differently. In Bible interpretation, there is no such a thing as the way I think I understand it is this. right? The way I think, or the way I understand, I think. Yeah? So imagine somebody explains the Bible to you and you say, the way I understand it. Well, whilst it can sound good for, you know, for whatever reason it is, in the real sense, we need to understand what exactly is the scripture saying. Altogether, yeah, for God so loved the world, John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes shall not perish but have everlasting life. What does John 3:16 mean? You can now begin to say that life is all encompassing. You see, life is all encompassing, right? I feel like from that scripture, when God speaks about life, what is life? Life is that which you breathe in and breathe out. Right? Life is that. No. You are getting extracurricular with that. You are getting extra scriptural with that. Yeah? You look through the scripture. What did it teach in verse 14? What did it teach in verse 13? I suppose lifted up a Sabbath in the wilderness. So salvation of man be lifted up. Right? So you see what he taught before he gets to, for God so loved the world he gave, that whosoever believes shall not perish but have one everlasting life. Do you understand? So you must understand as well, when the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, what does he gave mean? He gave, what does he really mean? What is the implication of he gave? Where did he give? Do you understand? And what did he give? And who did he give? Yeah? Pardon my, broken English. Yeah? So what did he give? What did he give? And who did he give? And when did he give? Yeah, you know, so some people believe that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. A lot of times people think it is in death. But look at the next line. It says that whosoever believes in him shall not perish. Altogether, is it believing in the death that makes a man not to perish? So you got to think. That is what I mean. When you're learning, when you're being taught, you got to think about what is being said. You got to think about the implications of the things you stand for, the things you're holding on to. Altogether, let me show you a quick example. Look at Luke 24, verse 31. We looked at Luke 24:24 yesterday. Are you there? Look at Luke 24:31. All together. So don't forget, we just saw a quick example of the city of the living God and who and the people who God is their help. Are we together? Lift your hands wherever you are and say, the Lord is my helper. Say it confidently. Say, the Lord is, don't forget, it says that we may boldly say. That means there's a confidence level we have. You say, the Lord is my helper. Right? Say to yourself more often than not, say, I'm never stranded. I am not stranded. The Lord is my help. Let me tell you something. See, when you get to the coast of the Red Sea, right? At that point, it's not a time to logically remind yourself of what the Red Sea looks like. Are we together? You see, having a God who is your helper on your inside, right, does not mean that the God is not knowledgeable about what the Red Sea looks like. Are we together? But what do you do to your consciousness? You remind yourself that Lord is my helper. Why? Because God is in the midst of his people. Hallelujah. You see, when God instructed the people of Israel to leave Egypt all the way to the promised land, you know that there was the, you know that God saw ahead that there's going to be what you call, you know, the Red Sea. You understand? But mind you, God didn't tell them from the beginning that there's going to be a Red Sea on this your journey. He just told them to leave and get themselves out of the place, right? But what you see, you must be able to trust the Lord who is your helper, that he sees beyond and above what your eyes can see, right? And he's readily your helper. You understand? So getting to the Red Sea for the children of Israel was not a point for them to remind themselves that, oh, this is the color of the Red Sea. How will we get here? How will we get through? The Egyptians will come back and look for us and chase us down and will not have any place to go. No. That was a point for them to remind themselves, the Lord is my helper. The Lord is my helper. Yeah. So for you two as a saint, you get yourself in the middle of the Red Sea, get yourself to the coast of the Red Sea, the bank of the Red Sea, and you're seeing an impossible situation. What do? You remind yourself that because God is in the midst of her, that is, God is in the midst of all. That means God dwells right in you. Yeah. Revelation 2 will say God dwells in them. Right? His tabernacle is with men. Right? So God is with you and God is your helper. Do you get the point? You get that, right? So no matter how complex the situation is, you remind yourself, the Lord is my helper. So it means you need to also remind yourself that you are never without help. You see, it's not just a mere confession of or to suit your emotions. No, it's the confession of your reality that the Lord is my helper. That the Lord is my helper, right? I will not fear what man does to me. Another way to say that is, no matter what storm rages right in front of my nose, I am not scared of what that means to another person. But I'm rest assured that the Lord is my helper, right? I'm not stranded. I'm not without help. for the Lord is my helper. You see, logically speaking, right, you can say, well, you are stranded. You can either go back to Egypt or you go drown into the Red Sea. But guess what? There's a God that makes the way where there seems to be no way. Yeah, there's a God that makes a way or makes the way where there seems to be no way. Right, right. The God that went all through the bondage to get to you, went through all the difficult things to get right to you so that he can live with you. So you can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. The Lord is my... So no matter what mankind does, no matter what comes your way, let me tell you something, things are going to come your way. Oh, I put it to you for free. See, one of the things you should be assured of as much as your Christian faith is that things will come your way. But much more than things coming your way, you remind yourself, the Lord is my helper. The Lord is my helper. The Lord is my helper. Are we together? Right? You get yourself into a contract and you lose the contract, you remind yourself, the Lord is my helper. Right? You get yourself into a job and you lose the job, you remind yourself, the Lord is my helper. You get yourself into, you know, any complex situation and doesn't go as mankind planned, but you remind yourself, the Lord is my helper. Why? Because God is found in the midst of her. That means God is found in the midst of his people, his person. Are we together? Right? God is as much found in the midst of his person and his people. Right? And God is in you. God dwells in you. You are the temple of the Lord. Right? So you remind yourself, bring your consciousness to that reality that the Lord is your helper. You are never without help. Are we together? That's for someone listening to me. I wasn't going to emphasize on that today, but that's for someone listening to me, that the Lord is your helper. The Lord is your helper. You see, say that so often to yourself. Remind yourself about that more frequently. Let me tell you something. There is no need reminding yourself, or in quote, reminding God about how troubling challenges are or can be. Are we together? Remind yourself that on your boat, in the journey of life, God shares the same boat with you. Are we together? Right? So God is on your inside. Right? You can weather every storm. You can weather every storm and any storm, no matter regardless what it looks like. Right? No matter how the storm rages, no matter what the devil makes you see. No, don't see what the devil wants you to see. See what God has said about you and see what God says to you and see what God wants you to say to yourself, reminding yourself, the Lord is my helper. The Lord is my helper. Mind you, it's not a fearful statement you make. It's not a callous statement you make. It's not a casual statement. Hebrews says that we may boldly say that the Lord is our helper. Altogether, that the Lord is our helper. You know, so go back all the way to, you know, Hebrews. You're in Luke 24. Sorry, go back to Luke 24, verse 31. We've read Hebrews 24, verse 24. Look at 31. And their eyes were opened. Now look at the word they opened. Altogether, their eyes were opened, right? And they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did our hearts not burn within us while he walked with us, by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures, right? And what happened? And they rose up that same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them. All together, right? So there was a conversation Jesus had with them and he was teaching them from the scriptures. What did he do in verse 32? The last part, it says, while he talked with us, by the way, and while he open to us the scripture, right? Go to verse 44. Go to verse 4. And he said unto them, these are the words which I speak unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Look at 45. Then he opened their, you see the word they open again. He opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Now, let me show you another very important use of words in the Bible. You see the word in verse 44. It says, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things which were written in the law of Moses. I want to pay attention to the law of Moses this evening before we go altogether. Now, the law of Moses. Now, a lot of people assume that when the Bible talks about the law of Moses, it's speaking always about the Ten Commandments in quotes, or the commandments in quotes. Altogether, right? Yeah. So, in the real sense, we think that when it says in law of Moses, we think it is the Ten Commandments in quotes. Now, let's do a little study on that. The word there, law, in Luke 24. Are you following? I hope you're taking notes. The word there, law, in Luke 24, is the word that is in the Greek seen as nomos. Note that. Look at that, nomos. Now, the word there, nomos, a better way to look at that word is the word doctrine, teachings, or instructions. Okay, so it says, these are the words which I speak unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the nomos of Moses. What is nomos? The doctrines of Moses. What is doctrine? The teachings of Moses, or the instructions of Moses. Or the teachings, the instructions of Moses. Don't forget, if you look through, there are some people that were having a conversation with Jesus, right? And the scholars a lot of times argue is, you know, debatable that it's Cleopas and possibly his wife that were having that conversation, you know. But in the real sense, what I want to pay attention to is what he says to them in verse 44. He says, these are the words which I speak unto you while I was yet with you. What does while I was yet with you mean? While I was yet with you means before the resurrection. While I was yet with you means before the crucifixion. Right? That all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the nomos of Moses, and in the prophet, and in the Psalms concerning me. Altogether, right? We said the word Lord there is nomos. Altogether. Now go back to the first word there, words. And he said unto them, these are the words. Now that word there, words, in the Greek, in the real word, in the real sense, is the word logos. Altogether, right? You know, there's a lot of people that have lots of interesting narratives about what logos means and what rhema means. You know, people say rhema is, you know, that when somebody gives, you know, to defeat the devil, you have to get up from your seat and be on your feet, all right, together, and wear your kit and let them fit, all right, together. And they say, rhema. Well, so people have the rhema and logos. Well, but you say the rhema is, let's not get troublesome. So that word actually means an idea, a thought, or a subject matter. An idea, a thought, or subject matter. Are we together? An idea, a thought, or subject matter. Yeah? So, these are the words which I speak. That means what I'm communicating to you, they're the things, the ideas I communicated prior to my, you know, crucifixion, right? Which were written in the nomos. What is nomos? The doctrine, the instructions, the teaching. So, Jesus is saying, the things I said to you, they were written in the teachings of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms. Concerning who? Concerning me. So, when you read Moses, your attention in the real sense should be the same attention you have when you read the prophets, when you read the Psalms, and when you look and listen to Jesus. So, when you listen to Jesus, you listen to Jesus teaching Moses. So, when you're listening to Jesus, you are listening to Moses by default. Because what Jesus is teaching is what Moses was teaching. What the prophets taught and what the Psalms taught. Yeah, look at John 5. John 5 quickly. You see, words are so important in Bible interpretation, all right? Words and the use of words are super, super, super important. So if you go to John 5, verse 39. Altogether, right? Look at John 5, 39. It says, "Ye search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." Now, what do scriptures mean in this context? Scriptures in this context, we particularly speak about the writings of, you can particularly limit that to Moses. Altogether, because the context of this speaks about Moses, but basically scriptures will not include John. Just see it that way. So you cite the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. He now says in verse 40, "And you will not come to me that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you that ye have not the love of God in you. I am calling my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name," right, "him ye will receive." Look at verse 45. He says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father." Now, let's listen carefully. I want to show you something today. "Do not think I will accuse you to the Father," right? "Even Moses, in whom you trust." "There is one that accuseth you." Listen to that carefully. "Do not think I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you." Right? He says, "Even Moses," right, "in whom ye trust." Are we together? "For had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words?" Are we together? Now, a lot of times, it's easy to assume that Jesus is saying that Jesus is accusing Moses. Altogether, right? So he's trying to say, well, is Moses the one that is the chief accuser, and you know, Moses is the accuser, or accusing Moses of what Moses did. You know, but it's important to know that the use of words are very important, and the application of words are very important. altogether. All right. Now, in this our world today, when you look at the word accuse, it looks like someone does something, and someone did not do something, but you're accusing somebody of doing something he did not do, right? Or something he did not do right, something did not do well. Yeah, there are lots of interpretations to that, right? Let me use another word to explain that word accuse. There's a word called, go back to Matthew 16. Go to Matthew 16. We've read Matthew 16 a lot in the last 3-4 months because of the local church series. So go back to Matthew 16. Matthew's Gospel 16. I hope you're there, right? Go all the way to Matthew's Gospel chapter 16. Let me show you something there. Let me show you something. Something there. Well, look at Matthew's Gospel 16. Anything that made you get the tone of what I just gave right now, it means that you need to renew your mind. Apparently, we all do need to. Right? Look at Matthew's Gospel 16. Right? If you go to verse 23, look at 22. Matthew's Gospel 16, 22. Then Peter took Jesus and began to rebuke Jesus, saying, be it far from you. That means Jesus had already said that, oh, I'm going to be killed, and you know, and this is what will happen to me and everything. So Peter said to carry Jesus to rebuke you and say, be it far from you, my Lord. That means in our world, we say, God forbid. Right? So Peter says to Jesus, God forbid, you shall not die but live to declare the goodness of God in the land of the living. Right? So that's what Peter did. So the Bible says that Peter took him, began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from you, this shall not be unto thee. Now look at 23. But Jesus turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Okay? Jesus turned back to Peter and said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Altogether. Now, in our world today, the same way accused will have a different interpretation, the same way Satan has a different interpretation. Look at it this way. You see, in our world in English today, if you say so, if you call someone Satan, the person can get, an average person or an ideal person really will get troublesome and jiltry and, you know, get, you know, and leave it, so to say. All right? So, when he says, get thee behind me, Satan. Now, let's look at that word Satan a little. Now, this is not a study on Satan. Yeah, this is not a study on Satan, this is not a study on demons, this is not a study on devils, right? But this is a study on the word Satan in some of the context as used in scriptures. So it says, get thee behind me, Satan. So Jesus looks at Peter and says, get thee behind me, Satan. Okay? Thou art an offense unto me, for thou sufferest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Altogether. Now the word there, Satan, in the Hebrew, in the Greek, sorry, is the word Satanas. Satanas, right? The word there, Satan, is the word Satanas. That's the word there, Satan, is the word Satanas. Now, let me tell you what Satanas means. Satanas means that which opposes. Are we together? So, Satanas is used for the opponent, opposition, the one who opposes an action. Are we together? Right? So, if you're about to go into a building or try to go into a private room, right? And there's a bodyguard at the door and it stops you from going. In that context, that is Satanas. That is Satan. Altogether. Not Satan as per devil, Satan, but Satan as per opposition. Do you get what I'm trying to say? So what I'm trying to say is that when Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan, he is not as much talking about a demonic operation, a demonic activity in operation. Do you get that? Right? So, you know, you see, you can be delivering a someone that's possessed of the demon and says, I command you out. Satan, I command you out in the name of the Lord. Right? Satan, I command you out. It's different from this, that you are dealing with the demonic activity in operation. Right? Yeah. When you use Satan in that expression, it's not the same Satan as Jesus will use here. Altogether. Right? So when you get to a door and the bodyguard doesn't want you to go in or security guys doesn't want you to go in, yeah, you can say, get out of my front, Satan. Yeah, look at it. Don't try it. Yeah, because really they will show you really who Satan is. Yeah, so but what I'm trying to say is that what you mean in that context, right, might be different from what you mean. That's why I said might, because I don't know your heart. So it was probably different from what you mean by getting out of this Satan for a demon oppressed or demon possessed. I following that attentively. Okay, so the one who opposed. So what was Jesus calling Peter in Matthew 16? He was calling Peter opposition. That means Peter was about to oppose something Jesus was going to do. What did Jesus say he would do? Go back to the previous church. He says, right, verse 21. From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer. So Jesus was to go and suffer, right? Jesus was going to suffer and be killed. Look at what Jesus says. The scripture says rather. So Jesus began to talk about how he must go to Jerusalem to suffer and be killed. So Peter will now say, God forbid, over your dead body, you shall not die but live. So Jesus will say, I'm going to do this action. Peter will say, no, God forbid. In Peter saying, God forbid, be it far away from you, what is Peter doing? He's opposing. You get that? What did Jesus call him? Satanas, that is Satan. Are you following? Right? So Peter, Jesus will say, get thee behind me, Satan. That means Peter was acting as an adversary. Peter was acting in opposition. Peter was acting as one who is opposing. It doesn't mean there's a demonic activity there, right? It just means someone who opposes what they are doing. I was together. Someone who is opposed. So imagine you're in your house, for instance, right? And your wife is done cooking from the kitchen, right? And she's about to leave the kitchen, and you're trying to get into the kitchen to go take maybe a pot of a plate or a drumstick or chicken, whatever it is, right? And your wife stands at the door and says, you are not going into the kitchen. Either jokingly or seriously. Are we together? Right? What is your wife doing? Your wife is acting as a Satanas. Yeah? Your wife is not Satan. And I did not say because Jesus called somebody Satan as Satanas, you're now going to call your wife Satan because pastor says wife is... No. That's not what I'm teaching. Yeah? I'm saying in the context of Matthew 16, right? The Satan there is the Satanas who is opposing an action. All together, right? Yeah, you're about to drive and someone blocks you in front of your car or blocks your car. You're about to ride a bicycle and someone blocks your bicycle, right? What is that person doing? Opposing your action you have to do. Let me show you another example of Satanas. Look at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 1. Are you there? Oh, gracious Father. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 5:1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. And such a fornication is not even as much named among the Gentiles, that one of you should have your father's wife. Right, and what does Paul correct? He says in verse 2, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that had done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has so done this deed. Now look at verse 4. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, I instruct, in verse 5, to deliver such a one or an one unto Satan. Right? See, Paul could not have thought, right? For I have not seen, he has not heard, neither has entered the house of man, things which God has prepared for them that love him. He said, but God's spirit has revealed. Are we together? Right? That which has been freely given. I mean, that which is freely given. So he can't be talking about how we've been redeemed from the bondage of the devil. And you'll now say, because a brother slept with his father's wife. I'm not saying it's a minor thing. I'm just trying to say, because of an activity of a brother, you now say, Satan, no. You see, Jesus redeemed this brother from you. Right? But we are handing him over. See, we are handing over. You know that song, right? So we are handing. The things I say, some of you that are influencing me. Right, so we are handing over to you, devil. Right, we are handing over to you, devil. Right, and this is what this brother has done, and is not worthy to be a believer. Right, is not worthy to be a member of the city of God. So we are handing. So Peter, Paul is saying, hand over that brother to Satan. Yeah, right. So, but if you use the context of Satanas, to look at this scripture, what is he saying? He's saying, so remember what he's addressing is that they did not even oppose the conduct of the brother. So the brother did something, they were supposed to oppose him. That means Satanas can be a good thing. Why Satanas in 1 Peter was a bad thing? You understand that, right? He was opposing that which was good that Jesus was to do, even though to logical mind it sounded bad. Yeah. So that was a bad use or bad Satanas. But in this one, he's now saying, well, somebody is doing this dirty thing and you've not even opposed that conduct. You've not even corrected it. You've not scolded it. Altogether. So when somebody does something in the local church, right, and we correct it, what are we doing? We are opposing. That means we are acting as Satanas to that person. Okay, so what does Paul say? He says that, well, he says, I instruct that you deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Are we together? So what will Satanas be there? Satanas there will be opposition. Let me ask you a question. Who will be those that will oppose? It cannot be the police. Hello, it can't be the police, it can't be Navy, it can't be soldiers. You know why? Because in the same First Corinthians, Paul scolds them that how will two brethren in the local church be having an issue and take it to the courts? He says, is there not anyone in the local church that is wise? So it means when a believer does something bad, where should we find solace in trying to restore, replicate, heal, whatever? Where should we find the tools and the people we need for restoration and reconciliation and all of that in the church? Are we together? All right. So if two brothers are fighting, the church is to oppose the conduct of fighting. That means the church is acting as Satanas. So in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 5, when it says that deliver such a one unto Satan, who is the Satan in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 5? The Satan in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 5 is the church. Hear what I said though. Yeah. Do not go and say Joshua Yusuf called church Satan. No. I would say Joshua Yusuf said the church is working alongside with Satan. That's not what I said. You know I didn't say it and you know. I said in 1 Corinthians 5:5, the Satanas in 1 Corinthians 5:5 is the local church. So what was Paul expecting? That you deliver such a one unto oppose. That means oppose that conduct. Oh, look at another example. Yeah. So the church will oppose that action. What's the action? The action of sleeping with his father's wife. Altogether. So how would they do it? They will. So look at verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? She's trying to say that if you tolerate these things and don't curb it, don't oppose it, it will influence the entire local church. Altogether. So he now says, purge out therefore the old leaven. So we are to take care of the old leaven that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. That ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. That ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither the leaven of malice or wickedness, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So what is he saying? Look at verse 9. It tells you, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to complain with fornicators. Yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, for then must ye need go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. So how were they to deliver unto Satan? They were not to keep company. See it again, verse 11, 1 Corinthians 5:11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, right? Yeah, be a fornicator, be covetous, be idolatra, or railer, or drunkard, or extortioner. Do not keep company with such a one. Know not to eat. So how will they hand over that brother to Satan? The church will not associate with that brother. I would get, mind you, not he will not associate with him as a brother. They will not associate with him in regards to that action, so that the brother will actually reconcile himself back to the truth of the word. Let me show you a better way to explain that scripture. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1:20. 1 Timothy 1:20. Are you in 1 Timothy 1:20? Right? Go all the way to 1 Timothy 1:20. He says, look at verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son, Timothy, according to the promises which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. That means where prophecies are given, there is a warfare that should follow after that, right? Or should act or should be in alignment with. We'll look at that in years to come, right? So look at verse 19. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made a shipwreck. Of whom concerning, yeah? So he's giving an example of those who concerning the faith have made a shipwreck. He gives an example in verse 20. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexandra, whom I have delivered unto Satan. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying, I have delivered unto opposition. That means Paul is saying, I oppose them. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? So Paul delivered Hymenaeus and Alexander unto Satan. What does he mean by that? It means he opposed them. He opposed their teaching, their conduct. Altogether. So I have asked them to be opposed. So what is the goal of the opposition? So that they may learn not to. That means the goal of the opposition is for them to learn. So the goal of opposition is for learning. So in the real sense, so Satanas, or the word Satan, doesn't always need to be devilish. See, the people that will act as Satan to Hymenaeus and Alexander will be believers. You get that? Are you following me today? It will be believers. It will be believers. It will be believers. Altogether, right? I can go on and go on and go on. So when you go back to 1 Corinthians 5, he says that you deliver such a brother unto Satan. What does it mean in verse 11? That you know not to compete with. That means your goal for withdrawing from him is so that he will learn. You know, unfortunately in our world, people can be very funny. The moment you start saying, we are correcting, they say, no, they're not loving, they're not patient. Well, Paul instructs, he says, do not company with such. But what is the goal, right? That you treat, another scripture, I think it's 2 Corinthians, I will teach that way. He will say, but you must remember that you treat such a one as a brother. Yeah, I think that's Thessalonians, if I'm not mistaken. Let me show you that in Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 9. Is that where I'm asking you? Look at it. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. Yeah, I got there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. It says, ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 13. Be not weary in well-doing, verse 14. And if any man does not obey our words by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. So that he may be ashamed is the goal of 1 Corinthians 5. Do you understand? Yeah? What does it mean for him to be ashamed? So that he can be ashamed and learn. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 20. Are you following me today? So Satanas is to oppose those bad conduct so that they will be ashamed. So it's like a church meeting together and a fact. See, look at it though. Think about it this way. There will be nothing in the real sense wrong with the church knowing that that brother is what not being accompanied with or people are not accompanied with him because of the wrong he did. Mind you, the entire church already knew the wrong he was doing. Do you understand? Yeah. So it's not a case of because we will now stop accompanying with him and the church now knows what it. No. The church knew. But Paul says that it's commonly reported. That means it was an information that was in the ears, minds, and hearts of not one, not two, but several people. So it's commonly reported that there be a kind of fornication that is never found among the Gentiles, where one of you as a brother in the local church is sleeping with his father's wife. And now tells them, since you are puffed up. That means they knew he was in the wrong, but they said nothing about it. So there's a place where you actually need to address and oppose. So Peter will say, Paul will tell you, I instruct you that what you are, you deliver such a one unto Satan. That means you oppose that conduct. Yeah, he now tells Timothy, he says, I've delivered Hymenaeus and Alexander unto Satan for what? That they may learn not to blaspheme. Yeah, 2 Thessalonians says, if any man does not obey our words, that means anyone who doesn't obey our teachings, note that man. That means there's nothing wrong in noting those that don't act according to what is taught in the local church. Did you get that? So he says, note that man, right, and have no company with him. Right? We all know you are clearly doing something wrong. We can note you, have no company with you in the real sense. He says that you may be ashamed. But you know, in our world, because shame, they say shame has no boundary again, right? So you are not ashamed. So people now, because of that, they say the church is not patient. What exactly will you say about Paul instructing this to be done in the local church? Altogether, right? So remind you, so what is he saying? He says some people will want to fight against the truth we are teaching. Not those people. Yeah, do not compete with them. So how else could Paul write Thessalonians? He says, and if any man obeys not our words by this epistle, deliver such a one to Satan. Yeah, that same thing is teaching. Yeah, deliver such a one to Satan, that what I mean to say is, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. But look at what he says in verse 15. Yet, count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Altogether. So, it means that when Paul will say deliver such to Satan in 1 Corinthians 5, we're not saying that he's losing his salvation. No, the believer doesn't lose salvation. Yeah, the believer does not lose his salvation. Right, a Christian is one that is saved and has the seal of the Holy Ghost forever in his heart. Okay, so we're not saying that Jesus redeemed you from the bondage of sin and death, then you now commit one sin, then we now say no, we are handing over. No, that's not what the Bible is teaching. It is to oppose those conducts. So it means that Satan is not as much a devilish word, but depends on the context in which it is used. Altogether, right? Go to John chapter 5. Let them try to see where I can put this teaching, a comma to this teaching. So go back to John 5. So I took you through that narrative to explain accuse it. Okay? So he says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. Now, the word they accuse it is the word categorio. I'll spell it for you, really. Right? K-A-T-E. Kate. You know Kate, right? K-A-T-E. Kate. Right? G-O-R-E-O. Right? K-A-T-E-G-O-R-E-O. That is John 5:45. Right, the word accused there is the word categorio, right? K-A-T-E-G-O-R-E-O. And it's a word that means to bring to charge against another. Right? To bring to charge against another. To bring to charge against another. So what is Jesus saying? Moses has accused, that is, he has opposed you by accusing you of a certain action. Yeah? So when you look at it again, John 5:45. Do not think that I will accuse you. Don't forget, what did he say in verse 46? If you had believed Moses, you would have believed me. That means what Jesus is talking about is believing or unbelief. You see that? Are you there? Look at 46 and 47. He says, for had he believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if he believed not his writings, how shall you believe my word? So he's talking about belief or unbelief. So who are those that believe not his writings? They are those in unbelief. So who are those that believe? They are those that believe. So if you believe, had he believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. So if you read verse 46, 47, then read 45. It should make sense to you. So look at 46. For had he believed Moses, you would have believed of me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, Moses, in whom you... That means Moses already accused them of an action. What is the action? Mind you, what is Jesus accusing them of? He's accusing them of unbelief. So what will be the action that Moses as well did? Moses will accuse them as well of unbelief. So Moses, whom you trust, accused your God. So Jesus isn't invalidating Moses' ministry. Altogether, you know, John 1:45 will say, Philip finds Nathanael and says to Nathanael, behold he whom Moses in the law and the writers of the, and the prophets did speak about, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So Moses will not validate Jesus, and Jesus will invalidate Moses. No. So Jesus is actually validating that Moses in his teachings already accused the people of unbelief. Altogether. So Jesus will equate that of his teaching to the writings that teaches of Moses. So Moses was accusing them of an action, and their action, what would be their action? Their response to the teaching or to the message of Moses, which you can say their response is unbelief. So Jesus is saying, well, I do not need to accuse you because Moses already accused you in the writings of Scripture. That's why Moses will speak about, you know, the people and says they are stiff-necked people. Altogether. A stiff-necked people, a people of no faith. You get that, right? So that in that, that's the teaching of Moses that supplies accusation to their... So don't forget, yeah, accusing in the real sense is how, that's why I took you to explain Satanas, right? To oppose something that they were doing. Altogether, right? So in the real sense, Jesus is validating the writings of Moses. So it means that in the real sense, the interpretation of the teachings of Jesus... The interpretation of the teachings of the apostles will have their background in the writings of the prophets. Altogether, it will have their background in the writings of the prophet. It will have their background in the writings of the prophet. So it means to know Jesus, you would have to have an understanding of the writings of the prophets as well as the writings of the epistles. Altogether. So it's easy to go to Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with spiritual blessings, right? Who has foreordained us, he has predestinated us, you know, he has adopted us, you know, adopted us as sons, you know, he has given us the seed of the Holy Spirit. But in the real sense, those things that are being taught will have their foundation in the writings of the Scriptures. Altogether, they will have their foundation in the writings of the Scriptures. So it means that right from the very beginning, right, you will see a storyline that is being laid, and we got to follow that storyline all through to the last book of the writings of the prophets, Malachi. Right, let me start off somewhere this evening and close and continue. Remember I told you yesterday, I'm going to lay foundations yesterday, continue laying foundations today. That's what I've done today, right? Let's go, let's go over what we started looking at today. We went all through to Psalm 46, look at the city of the living God, okay? Right? And we said in the city of the living God, there is a God that is in the midst of her, that is God in the midst of them, that is God is their help. We went to Genesis 2 to show you that God promised mankind helpmeet. Are we together? Right? And we said the helpmeet there is the one that redeems, the one that provides succor, the one that actually redeems and defends and protects. Together, then we say Hebrews chapter 12 now says that we've come unto Mount Zion. We say Mount Zion is city of living God, right? The heavenly Jerusalem, general assembly, church of the firstborn. And Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conversation be with that covetousness and be content with what which let your conversation be with that covetousness and be content with that which ye have. For he has said he will never leave you nor forsake you, that you may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man will do to me. Okay, now when all things Revelation 21, John will say, I saw a new heaven, I saw a new heaven, I saw a new earth, and the old first and the first heaven and earth passed away, and there was no more sea. And John said, I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, altogether, right? And the tabernacle of the Lord is with them, is with men. You get that, right? And God is in the midst of them. So we said that we use that example to just show a single thread all through from Genesis, right? We now went further to explain the writings of Moses, right? Not without going to Moses, really. We looked at the use of the word law. We said law means doctrine, teaching, instructions. Are we together, right? The instructions of Moses and the teachings of Moses. And we said that Jesus did not accuse Moses or invalidate Moses. But he re-echoed the things that Moses said, that the people he dealt with in his teaching, he accused them of what? Unbelief. The same thing Jesus was doing. Right? So tomorrow we'll take it a step further. But let me try lay another foundation for that. Go to Genesis 3. Genesis chapter 3. Don't forget, you must see a single thread, talking about salvation from Genesis 3. So go to Genesis 3, verse 15. Let's go to Genesis 3:15. I hope you're following this beautiful evening. Genesis 3, verse 15. Are you there? Genesis 3, 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Okay, right. I'll put enmity between the woman and between her seed and thy seed, right? And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Okay, so now the same way we saw help, we saw city, we saw it across scriptures. We can still go through other scriptures. It's the same way we look at seed, possibly in this series. Okay, it says, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. Now, what did he say about it? He says, the seed of a man will bruise. Now, what did he say? He says, the seed of the seed of the woman shall bruise the head. So it is obvious that God's redemptive work or redemptive plan will happen or come through a man. You get that? Right? Because the seed of a woman will bruise. Are we together? Right? Thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. And in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be unto thy husband, and shall he rule over ye. Yeah. I'll greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In the real sense, it's not necessarily speaking about childbirth will be difficult. Yeah, a lot of people believe that it's because of the fall of mankind that, you know, when I started seeing conception and you know the pain that women go through in labor room, you know, as a cause. You want to go back to the series on salvation. We talked about this to an extent, and also the woman in Christ. Hopefully that should help you. If I will touch it in this series, it will take, you know, some extra things I didn't prepare for to touch in this series. So when it says I'll put enmity, my emphasis in verse 15, I'll put enmity between thee and woman and between thy seed and her seed. So it's clear that God in the real sense wanted, or his plan for redemption was to happen through mankind altogether. Now Eve would have thought that he was king, right? And he would name Cain, he would say, you know, child from the Lord and all of those things. Then he realized that Cain is a murderer altogether. Right, and from that moment, mankind kept expecting, who will the man be? Who will the man be? Altogether. Now, you know, if you look at the series I've been doing on local church recently, I've tried to pay attention to, you know, some genealogical tracks. how Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob 12 children, Jacob, Judah, Genesis 49, etc. shall not depart from Judah, all through to Boaz, all through to Ruth, all through Naomi, into Boaz, into Ruth, into Obed, into Jesse, into David, right? But if you look at Matthew's Gospel chapter 1, you realize that the genealogy that was recorded in Matthew's Gospel was recorded and ended with Jesus. And from that moment onwards, we don't have any other genealogy afterwards. So you see in the verse, it starts from Adam, Eve, all through to Abraham, all through to Isaac, Jacob, all through to David, all through to Jesus. And it ends with Jesus. Now what's that saying? Right? So that's to tell you that in the real sense, the essence of genealogy in scriptures is to point us to the seed. So it starts from Abraham and Eve, and there's a promise of the seed that shall bruise. So the essence of genealogy in scriptures, please note this in your book, it will come in handy tomorrow. The essence of genealogy in scriptures is to point our attention to the seed of a woman, right? The unique and miraculous conception of Jesus, what you call the incarnation. All together. So that's why all the seeds and everything, all the genealogy ends with Jesus, with the miraculous birth. Right, so by the incarnation of Jesus, he had become the seed of mankind that will bruise. So you see that no physical genealogy continued from the birth of Jesus. You don't have any record of Jesus married, gave birth to children. So every other person that goes into that genealogy, right, only goes into that genealogy how? By faith. So man will be created by God. God will create man. Man will fall. Yeah, what you call the fall of man. Man will do something. Then that thing, the very thing that God was going to do after the fall of man, God was going to do it by himself, but he was going to do it as a man. So God took responsibility for that. Altogether, right? So God took responsibility for that. So God began to, you know, go after the lineage of man, the genealogy of man. Right? I will now see the perfection of that in Christ Jesus as the one that is born of Mary. You get it? Yeah. So when man did the bad thing, which Romans will call disobedience, we're going to look at that maybe tomorrow or next, right? In the real sense, we now see particularly that God was the one that will redeem man from the fall, what you call the disobedience of man. Look at Romans 8 quickly. Romans 8:3. Yeah. All together. Romans 8:1. There is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. How did we have the heritage we have in Christ Jesus? By faith. You get that, right? By faith. The just shall come alive by his faithfulness, right? What Habakkuk would say, the just shall live by faith, right? So we've come alive because of his faithfulness, by believing in his faithfulness, we now come alive and become members of the genealogy of Jesus. Yeah, and that genealogy started from Adam, right, and ended through with Jesus, right? So you see a walk from Adam all through, you now have Abraham all through, you now have David all through, you now have Jesus. All together. So he says, there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ. Who are they which are in Christ? The people that are members of the city of the living God. That is those in Mount Zion. That is the general assembly. I mean to say that is to say the church of the firstborn. Are you following? Right? For the law, look at verse 2. For the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Listen carefully. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Right? And for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be revealed in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the spirit. So Jesus is identified as a flesh, or as flesh, or in a fleshly form that is identified as man. That means Jesus was 100% God as well 100% man. Did you get that? Look at Philippians 2. Look at Philippians 2 quickly. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. Philippians 2, verse 7. Right? Look at verse 5. Philippians 2, 5. Are you there? Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Look at that quickly. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. See what it says there. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, So who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. So he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. So he took upon him, the form of a servant. But who was he? He was one who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. That means Jesus wasn't just acting like a man. He actually was a man, born as a man, died as a man, rose as a man. Are we together? He died as a man, rose as a man. Look at Hebrews. Hebrews, or look at Acts 17. Before you go to Hebrews, Acts 17, 31. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Acts 17, 31. Because he had appointed a day in which he would judge the world in righteousness by that man whom had ordained, who he had ordained, whereof he had given assurance unto all men in that he had raised man, him, up from the dead. And when they heard of resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, look at it, Jesus resurrected as a man, altogether, not as a spirit. Important to note. Altogether, if Jesus resurrected as a spirit, it means there's nothing called resurrection. It's as good as the... So what exactly do we say resurrecting from? You understand that? He died as a man, resurrected as a man. You get that, right? So when they heard of resurrection of the dead, some mocked and others said, we will hear thee on this matter again. This is Acts 17. Altogether, it was in their world, so to say, that there was the testimony of Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at the importance of this in the coming days. If you go to Hebrews 2:14, wow. Hebrews 2:14. Are you there? Hebrews 2:14. Go to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. He says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same. What is the same? Flesh and blood. Yeah, Romans 8 tells you. Right, he partook of flesh. Okay, so he says, and he himself also, that's Jesus, likewise also took part in the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Yeah, what you can call the devil, Satan. Yeah, this one is not just as mere Satanas. Right, so Jesus partook of flesh and blood, that he himself also through the death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. So he became a partaker with flesh and blood. What does partaker there mean? It means to have a fellowship or someone just like to partake of. Altogether. Right? And what is the goal in verse 15? And to deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Altogether. So who was Jesus? Jesus was first a man. Jesus was born as human, partaking of flesh and blood. That means Jesus went to the toilet, he ate food, he drank water, at some point he cried, at some point he was tired. That means he partook of humanity. We'll take it a step further. Well, it's been a pleasure to bring God's beautiful word your way this evening, and I hope and trust that you've been instructed by that teaching. I'll see you tomorrow, same time, same station. I love you all. Cheers.